living as we do in a multicultural city like we're surrounded by here, I'm sure we've all had the experience of being surrounded by people who are speaking a different language than what we speak. All you have to do is go into Kroger's and you get that experience these days, don't you? Or you go into the gas station or wherever. Last week, Evangel Baptist Church, an Arabic-speaking church that we know from a mile and a half away, they had a service here in our auditorium. They're under a construction project, and their parking lot is torn up at this point, so they asked if they could use our service to have our building to have their service, and we agreed. We thought we would love to help our sister church that way. So they met here and had an Arabic service in the afternoon. Tim Fiebig stayed so that he could help them with the use of our building as well as close up the building afterwards. Tim was able to tell when their pastor finished preaching, but that was about all. I am sure that Tim had no idea what Pastor Amged said during the course of his message. It was all in foreign language. I think we all recognize that because of that, Tim was not spiritually edified by sitting through that service. Yet, the question I want to pose to you today is, could there be things that we are doing in our service that are very similarly detrimental to the edification of those around us? Worship is about edification. Are we doing things that hinder that process? It's been several weeks since we last we're in the book of 1 Corinthians here. But even though it's been several weeks, I trust that you remember that we're in the middle of a section that runs from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, the chapter that we're in this morning, in which Paul is dealing with various aspects of worship. He's been addressing things that are going on in this church of Corinth. In chapter 11, he addressed different behaviors that they were conducting themselves during their formal gatherings. When the church would come together, when the members would gather for worship, when those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ in faith assemble themselves in the name of Christ for the purpose of worshiping God through Christ, there were things they were doing that were not proper. And he had dealt with those in chapter 11. In chapter 14, Paul is again dealing with some of these congregational activities, things that happen when they come together. In chapters 12 and 13, if you remember, worship was not mentioned directly. Yet there were plenty of indications through those chapters that from 11 all the way through 14, Paul's focus is on worship. In chapter 12, Paul raised the issue of spiritual gifts. You could tell from what he said all the way in that chapter that the gift of tongues was of a particular area of concern. And you may remember that we define spiritual gifts as those spirit-enabled abilities that are ministries that the Spirit gave to individual believers so that they could use them to magnify Christ in an increasing fashion. These are spirit-generated or spirit-enabled abilities, spirit-powered ministries, things that the Spirit does to manifest himself in a believer's life so that Christ can be magnified. The gift of tongues, in particular, was one of these spirit-enabled ministries. It was the ability to speak a foreign language without going through that normal process of learning the language, those weeks and months that it takes to learn a language. This was the ability to supernaturally and spontaneously speak a language that had never been learned before. Paul's point in chapter 12 was that all the spiritual gifts, not just this gift of tongues, all the spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit so that the members of the church can more effectively magnify Christ. Chapter 13 is that very familiar chapter on love. However, I hope that you can remember that when we looked at that chapter, we saw that in this flow of chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, chapter 13 is not there to give us a definition of love. Rather, Paul there is developing an important principle regarding the Corinthians' worship. Worship must be encased in love. Everything that is done in worship needs to be encased in love. Whereas the Corinthians had focused on pursuing their spiritual gifts, And particularly, we see this gift of tongues that keeps coming up. Where they'd been focused on that, they were not pursuing love toward one another. Their priorities were warped. They were warped by what they considered to be most exciting and most flashy of the spiritual gifts, not simple pursuit of love. That brings us to our chapter this morning. Spiritual gifts are given so that we can more effectively magnify Christ. We are to pursue love at all times as we use our spiritual gifts. In fact, this is how Paul starts this very chapter that Pastor Ben just read, isn't it? Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. We are to pursue spiritual gifts, but we are to do that under this umbrella of love. Spiritual gifts are very good things. Spiritual gifts are things to be desired, but they must always be exercised under the umbrella of love. Our gifts of the Spirit can even become destructive. This morning, as Pastor Ben mentioned, we're only looking at the first half of chapter 14. There's simply too much in chapter 14 for me to want to try and tackle it in one sermon. Even though the two halves do fit very tightly together, I wanted to break it for the sake of time. In the first half, Paul deals with the purpose of spiritual gifts in worship, and in the second, he deals with the actual use of these spiritual gifts during the worship service. This morning, as we look at this first half, I want us to observe that the main lesson for us is that the desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. Worship is not about us. Worship is clearly about God. We are here to worship God, but we need to recognize that it is not only about God. It is also about God's people. If worship was only about God, we could do that without coming together. Worship is about other people as well. We come together to worship together. And that togetherness must drive how we conduct our worship. The desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. In our verses this morning, I find three actions that we are specifically called to perform as we put the main lesson into practice. Three things that we are to do so that we are edifying others as we focus our worship activities. The first thing that we must do is found in the first five verses. Carefully assess what is most edifying to others. Action number one, carefully assess what is most edifying to others. The desire to edify others must drive our worship activities, and for us to do that, we must begin by carefully assessing what serves that purpose. I know I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. Worship is not a spectator sport. You may think it is because you're sitting in pews. It may feel like you're a fan at a stadium, just sitting at the stadium watching the players down on the field doing their thing. Well, here you just sit and you watch me do my thing. Folks, that's not worship. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is something that we are all to be engaged in the process. If you're not actively participating in the activities of worship, then you're simply spending time in a room each week. You may come week after week and spend an hour here, but you're not really worshiping God if you're not engaged. I hope we all understand that concept. Yet there's still, even if we get that concept, there still remains a very real risk that while we understand that we are to be participating, we could participate in such a way that we're actually hindering rather than aiding the collective worship of the congregation. It can happen if we fail to carefully assess what we actually do. And that was the case in the passage we're looking at here with Corinth. They failed to assess what it was that they were doing. And even though they were participating, they were in their very participation hindering worship. As I've mentioned, as we've seen from chapter 12 onward, the issue for Corinthians surrounded this gift of tongues. And I've said before that I am a committed cessationist. That means that I believe that the gift of tongues, along with several other revelatory gifts, such as prophecy, knowledge, healing, these gifts served a purpose of authenticating the New Testament apostles while they were giving New Testament revelation. And now that the New Testament is complete, I am convinced that these gifts have ceased. In fact, the very things that this chapter, chapter 14, says about the gift of tongues goes directly against much of what the modern charismatic movement is claiming as the gift of tongues today. I'm a cessationist. I do not believe that these revelatory gifts are active. But I want us to recognize that Paul's point is not to deal with these gifts not being active today. I want us to recognize that at the time Paul was writing this letter, the revelatory gifts were very much in existence. And they served a very important purpose in the church. For us, even though these gifts have passed off the scene, there remains important principles for us to learn from what Paul says in this chapter. And we need to be able to keep this straight in our mind. The gifts that he's talking about here, tongues, prophecy, these gifts are not active today. But what he says, the principle he develops when he deals with these gifts, is very much applicable to us today. The basic idea of the first five verses is pretty simple. Paul urges the Corinthians to rank the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. He looks at these two gifts that were active in the church today. He says, take the gift of tongues, take the gift of prophecy, rank prophecy higher. They were doing just the opposite. Paul is not trying to give us a definitive ranking of gifts. He's not telling us, here's the set of gifts. In fact, I mentioned before in chapter 12, he gives a bunch of gifts. He lists a couple different times. Paul never gives us a definitive list of what gifts of the Spirit exist. The Spirit manifests himself in many different ways. And even here, he's not giving us a definitive ranking. He's just saying, of these two, if we compare them, put prophecy ahead of the other. One thing that I will note in passing is that this gift of prophecy does not seem to be prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. Rather, it seems like this was a spiritual gift that enabled a person to speak God's will into a present situation in a person's life. We need to remember, Corinth did not have the New Testament Bible in their hands. It was still in the process of being revealed. It was several years before it was collected. They didn't have the New Testament. You know, today, when something, situation comes up in our lives, we know God's will because we turn to the New Testament and we discern what God has revealed his will to be and how that applies to our situation. The early church didn't have that option. There wasn't a testament to turn to. So what God gave in that interim period was this gift of prophecy, where the Spirit would move in the mind of this New Testament prophet, and they would be able to speak God's will directly into a situation. It was a gift that was very important to the church. And it is a gift that, if you think about it, you can see clearly helped them focus on others. In verse 3, it says that through this gift, they're able to edify and exhort and console members of the church. The function of this gift is marked by a commitment to those around them. It serves the purpose of showing compassion to members in the church. It is a gift that breathes love to others. It's a way that church members could reflect the perfect love of God into the lives of other church members. So Paul says this is a gift that is worth pursuing. In contrast, the gift of tongues was useless to any person other than the one speaking unless there was someone in the church that spoke the language that was being spoken. The person speaking in tongues might find the experience very exciting, but unless he or she or someone else explained what was being said in a language that everybody in the church understood, that gift was of no use to the edification of the church. It was just like Tim sitting here last week while Pastor Amged was speaking in Arabic. Paul is saying that for that one simple reason, because it did not serve a purpose to the gathering of the church, it should be considered less desirable than prophecy. Folks, I truly believe that if we stop and think about this principle ourselves, we can recognize that we can be just as prone to improperly emphasize spiritual gifts as the Corinthians were. Even though neither of these gifts exists for us, we can still be very prone to get excited about gifts that seem flashy, that seem exciting. We can get much more energized over those things than those which are necessary for edification. In such excitement, if I can use that word, such focus can cause us to pursue developing less important gifts as far as our corporate worship is concerned. Remember, there does not seem to be a real firm distinction in the New Testament between spiritual gifts and spirit-aided abilities, ministries, things that you're able to do. The Spirit empowers us as believers to do things for the purpose of building up the church. And with that in mind, let me ask you, which gift is more important to pursue, the gift of music or the gift of helps? Is it more useful to our church to have 18 people of Jerry's ability in music or 18 people staffing the nursery so that we can worship without distraction of children? Is the gift of teaching more edifying than the gift of encouragement? Paul does not demean the gift of tongues in this chapter. It's from God. It's a gift from God. The Spirit of God moves people. It's a good thing. But he wants to place in perspective, and that's what I want to do as well. We need musicians. We need teachers. But we need more helpers and encouragers for our worship to be strong. We must carefully assess what is most edifying to others. Oftentimes, what is most edifying might not be the most exciting spiritual gift from our perspective. It may not garner the most attention for us, but it may be the most necessary. Our focus should be on building others up when we come together and worship. There are not a lot of imperatives, commands. There are not a lot of commands in this passage. In fact, there's only four of them in our verses. But verse 1 has two of them. Two of the four in verse 1, pursue and desire earnestly. These two commands tell us that our priority must be upon the things that allow us to build others up when we gather together as a church family. That is to be our focus. The desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. The first action then that we need to take is to carefully assess what is most edifying to others. We need to know what it is. What does our church need? Having done that, then we see in verses 6 through 12 that we need to diligently develop that which is most edifying to others. Diligently develop what is most edifying. We don't find another imperative in our passage until we get all the way down to verse 12. There's no commands between verse 1 and verse 12. And then verse 12, we find the next command. We are to seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound. Paul's observed that the Corinthians, they're already zealous for spiritual gift. They already have a hunger. They have a desire for the Spirit to manifest himself in their lives. All of us should have that same desire as Christians. They have that desire. And he doesn't want that desire to change, but he does want to modify their thinking so that that desire, their zeal, is directed in a different direction than where it's currently located. Rather than being directed to that which is most enjoyable for each of them individually, he wants them to focus their earnestness on developing that which is most beneficial to them collectively. Paul doesn't discount the excitement that would come to a person who found himself suddenly speaking in a different language. He doesn't discount that. You know, I've traveled enough where I recognize how amazing that would be. I have sat in church services in other countries where I had very little idea of what was going on. They were speaking a language I couldn't understand. I myself could only speak to a handful of the people that were there who happened to speak English. It would have been an amazing experience if I found myself suddenly opening my mouth and have their native language pouring out my lips so that I could communicate with them. To be able to speak Portuguese or Polish or Hungarian or Arabic or whatever language it might be without going through the months and the years of language schools to acquire the skill. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Apparently, such an experience, even if a native speaker of the other language was not present, was just as exciting to the Corinthians. When they stood up and have these languages poured out of their mouths, they got excited about it. Yet Paul makes clear in the verses leading up to verse 12 that as exciting as it might be, it serves no purpose. It would not profit. In fact, to make the point as strongly as possible, Paul uses the very same word for profit in verse 6 that he used back in chapter 13, verse 3. The only other time he used that word in this letter. And in that chapter, he was talking about the most extraordinary gift he could possibly think of. If you remember chapter 13, he lays out a hierarchy and he says, if you have this gift, then take hyperbole of that gift to the extreme and it's even better. Take a better gift. The hyperbole is better. Verse 3, he takes the most extraordinary gift he could possibly think of to the greatest degree he could possibly take it. And he says, without love, it profits nothing. Well, he says the same thing here about speaking in tongues. There is no profit to it. Excitement and remarkableness does not equate to usefulness. You see, in worship, things need to be intelligible. That's the simple point of all the illustrations that Paul makes in verses 7 through 11. Things need to be intelligible. We need to be able to understand. Instruments must have different tones in order to make intelligible music. A military bugle must be clear for the troops to be able to respond to its call to battle. Languages must be shared for people to be able to communicate with each other. And in worship, people must understand what is going on before they can benefit from the activities and join into the worship themselves. It's a very simple idea. It's an idea that Pastor Ben and I are conscious of as we design our services each week. We use music to try and pull our collective thinking together to a common theme. And while we might at times introduce new songs, we tend to introduce new songs on Sunday evening and then on Sunday morning at the very beginning of the service so that the newness of the song doesn't distract from our worship until it becomes more familiar to us. We apply scripture early in the service with the goal of centering our thoughts upon God's revealed mind as it applies to the topic of the day. The scripture that's read early in the service ties into the topic that will be dealt with in our main sermon. Even as we read the scripture, we've chosen an English translation that's known for its balance between its accuracy and understandability. We want the Word of God to be intelligible. We ask men to prepare prayers that will lead the congregation to the throne of grace in a way that's comprehensible by those listening. We place the words for prepared music, such as the choir's number or any solos or small groups or offertories. We place those in the bulletin so that you can understand and think about the theological truths that are being conveyed in song. Even when I preach, I try, to the best of my ability, and I realize it's limited, to express myself in a logical, understandable fashion. I ask Pastor Ben and the deacons to provide feedback from time to time. I even force myself to go through the very painful experience occasionally of listening to my own sermons. It's very painful to listen to yourself. But I do that so that I can critique myself in regard to, is the message understandable? And can I improve to make it more understandable? We recognize that everything in worship must be intelligible for it to be beneficial. And with that principle in mind, Paul instructs us to seek to abound in those gifts that will benefit the worship of the congregation. How can you pursue zeal in that area? He recognizes you are zealous of spirit. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. How can you do that? How can you help strengthen our church? Allow me to offer a few suggestions, and I am confident that the Spirit will guide you to others. But look around. What needs exist that, if met, would enhance our worship? I expect that a few more members in our orchestra would strengthen our congregational singing. Do you have instruments at home that you could dust off and join the one instrument that was down here this morning? Strengthen our music. We could use a few more voices in choir. But what if you're not gifted in music? After all, isn't music the example I used earlier of a visible ministry? What if you're not gifted in that kind of a ministry that's visible? Can you help staff the nursery? Can you pick up Richard, the man from the Arbor Inn that needs a ride to be able to come worship with us? Can you pick up one of our shut-ins so that they can join us in worship? Can you encourage a sick mother by bringing a meal to her family so that she can rest? Wait, you say, if I take a meal to her, that's not part of worship. Well, let me ask you, do you think the next time she comes to worship and she sees you here, she will have greater joy worshiping alongside you because of the love you shared? Worship goes beyond what happens in this hour. We build our entire week for the hour of worship. Can you call someone who's been missing from worship for a couple of weeks to see what's keeping him or her away from the services? It could be that things of this world are simply enticing them, and that your call is all that it will take to remind them of their Christian duty, that they have a duty because Christ died for them to join together and worship God. The point that I'm trying to make is that there are many things that we can do which fall under the category of edifying others. Things that ultimately strengthen our worship. Yet every one of these things require diligent effort on our part. It doesn't just happen. We have to work for it. And that is exactly what Paul's command in verse 12 implies. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. We are to diligently develop that which is most edifying to others. That's the second action for us to perform, because the desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. Now in verses 13 through 19, we find our final action that we're to undertake. We must intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. We must intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. These final verses that we're looking at here this morning are actually an amplification of the command that was given in verse 12. Seek to abound. How do you do this? Here, Paul tells you, tells them directly how. He amplifies it. And in the amplification, they teach this final valuable action, intentional restraint. In verse 13, we have the final imperative of our verses. It's the command there. He says to pray. If one speaks in tongues, therefore let one who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret. Paul tells the one who has that gift of tongues, pray that God will allow him to interpret. Now, I'll admit this raises, at least in my mind, some rather interesting questions. Was it possible that the person who spoke in tongues did not even understand what he was saying? That he was not able to interpret? That might be what verse 14 suggests, but I don't think that's necessarily the case. Yeah, I'll admit we can only speculate. My guess, though, is that the Spirit moved the person to speak in tongues in such a way that the person wasn't even immediately aware he was speaking a different language. That seems potentially be the case in Acts 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were speaking there in Jerusalem, and these people from all these different countries were amazed because they heard them speaking in their own language. It almost appears as if the apostles were simply preaching. They weren't intentionally switching language. That was the Spirit's work. Whatever the case is, though, notice that Paul is very clear that unless God grants the prayer to be able to interpret, the person with the gift of tongues should intentionally restrain the exercise of his gift. He's restrained. For him to speak in a language that no one in the assembly understood would serve no point. In fact, as we'll see in the second half of the chapter next week, not only would it serve no point, it would be a distraction to their worship. So Paul says, restrain yourself. Think about it. Paul is telling this person to take this great spiritual gift, this gift that truly comes from the Holy Spirit, this gift that enabled them to do this exciting, extraordinary, supernatural thing, And Paul tells them, sit on it. Bottle it up. Don't make use of it. Again, Paul is not denigrating the gift itself. Verse 18 most likely came as a great surprise to them, as Paul suddenly says that he himself actually speaks in tongues more than all of them. Wouldn't we like to know more about that statement? When did Paul do it? How did he do it? He doesn't ever mention anything about it. Yet this statement is a surprise to the Corinthians, because it appears that when he was with them, Paul intentionally restrained his gift of speaking in tongues. Rather, they all spoke Greek. Paul then addressed them in Greek. And Paul had learned that Greek through the old-fashioned way. He had studied it. He had spent years of schooling learning Greek. And then he coupled that with an immersion in Greek-speaking world. For that reason, they had no idea that Paul had the gift of tongues. The principle that they had observed in Paul was the one that he expresses in verse 19, that he would rather speak just a few words in the church that they could understand than an extremely large number. He uses the word 10,000, which was just happened to be the largest number they have in the Greek language. It's the word that we get the word myriad from. So it's used oftentimes just uncountable, a very large number. Paul is saying that it was his practice to speak intelligibly a small amount rather than demonstrate this particular gift of tongues. Folks, we need to grab hold of this principle. Not that we need to restrain ourselves from speaking in tongues, but we need to grab hold of the principle that if it serves no purpose in church, we need to restrain ourselves. More than at any other point in our lives, we need to recognize that worship is not about us. We may very well have God-given abilities, even spiritual gifts, that we are tempted to show off. It's so hard to resist that temptation. Especially if we can rationalize that we're using our special abilities for God. Yet we need to be so, so cautious. It is so easy in our twisted human sinfulness to warp what God has given for his worship and use it for our own corrupt self-worship. We all are self-worshippers at heart. And we can take what God has given and warp it so quickly. How can we know if that's what we're doing? If we have to be so cautious, how can we know if we're making that mistake? Well, one surefire clue is if our actions are not edifying others. If what we're doing does not edify others, then the only person we can be doing it for is ourselves. Let's be frank. We all have personal preferences. There's probably different things about our congregational worship that I expect every one of us could come up with that we would like to personally change. We might prefer a different version of the English Bible. We might prefer a different style of music. We might desire more music. We might desire less music. We might like to order things differently. We might like different elements incorporated. Maybe we want a weekly communion as part of our service. Maybe we want some elements removed. There's a lot of churches that no longer take up an offering. Maybe we say, well, we want that removed from our service. We all have our own personal ideas. And then if you expand from this hour, as I said, the entire week builds to our hour of worship. If you expand from this hour, I'm sure there's all changes that we could suggest in various ministries around the church. Let's do such and such. Let's not do such and such. Let's change such and such. We all have our own ideas. Yet when we come together as a congregation, our thoughts should not be about what I like. Rather, our thoughts should be about what will be most beneficial for the people sitting around me. What will build them up in the faith? That might very well mean that I must deny my own personal desires so that I strengthen those around me. In fact, from what Paul says here, I may even have to intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. I believe that intentional restraint for the sake of the body is one of the most difficult things for most of us to do. especially as independent thinking Americans. We pride ourselves on doing it my way, don't we? If we're not allowed to sing along with Frank Sinatra, we're not American. We want to do it my way. Folks, that bit of American thinking is not biblical thinking. God calls us to intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. The desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. We must intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. Like I said, we've all experienced the challenge that comes with people speaking a different language. That was the particular challenge that this church was confronting in the context of they had a spiritual gift that enabled them to do such. But what we've seen this morning is that a very similar challenge can come into our church if we don't recognize that the desire to edify others must drive our own worship activities. We've had three actions this morning, specific things that we must perform to achieve the objective of edifying others. First of all, we must carefully assess what is most edifying to others. Let's make sure that the edification of others guides our assessments of what is the best worship activities. Secondly, we must diligently develop that which is most edifying to others. We are to be active in worship. None of us are to be spectators. Let's be active toward the things that are most beneficial to others. Thirdly, we must intentionally restrain that which is not edifying to others. Our actions in worship must be directed to building up others, not to pleasing ourselves. Let's ensure that we are properly restraining our own desires when we gather together. We desire to edify others, and that desire must drive our own worship activities. Let's pray.